Romans chapter 11 is where we begin to read in the Word tonight. Paul has been dealing in this entire letter to the Romans, to the believers at the church at Rome, about the difference between trying to be saved through religion and trying to have a relationship with God on God's basis, which is faith. Man's way of reaching God is to be religious, isn't it? Join a church, you know, get baptized, do all the right things, stop doing the wrong things, and hallelujah, God will accept us. That's man's idea. God's idea is accept the provision I made, just believe it. That's the way you get it done. And Paul is contrasting that all through this letter. He says that by the works of the law, he has never known anybody to be saved. No flesh is justified before God because of our goodness. Because how good do you have to be acceptable with God on the basis of your own merits? How good do you have to be? You've got to be perfectly good. If you want to have a relationship with God on the basis of your personal holiness and personal goodness, you must be perfect. Paul said, if you want to find a relationship with God on the basis of being obedient to His law, then you better be obedient in every area. Now, we know from our understanding of the Scripture, plus we know from our own personal experience, that that's impossible for everybody except whom? Jesus is the only one who ever perfectly lived a human life, obedient perfectly to the law of God. So, if the God's standard is perfection, and none of us are perfect, then we're all in deep trouble, aren't we? And unless God does something on our behalf, there's nothing we can do for ourselves. Well, hallelujah, the gospel is that He has done something for us. He did it right there. On that cross, He took His Son, and His Son sacrificed His life, and His life would paid the penalty for our sins. He said, if you will simply believe that I was in Christ, reconciling the whole world to me, if you will trust in that, I'll change your life. And I will look upon you as if you had never committed sin. That's what it means to be righteous in the sight of God on the basis of our faith and not on the basis of our works. Unfortunately, we have all been part of churches and religious movements at one time in our life where we were told that the way you have favor with God is by being good and doing the right things and avoiding the wrong things. And certainly we want to do that because we want to please our Heavenly Father. But that is not the way to find a relationship with Him, and that is not the way to find right standing with Him. The only way that we can do that is simply by accepting by faith the one who already took our sins and carried them away. Now, in order to make that point very definite, in the ninth chapter, Paul begins to describe the situation with his people, the Jews. And he says, I'm heartbroken about my Jewish people. Verse 2 of chapter 9, he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that even I would be accursed from Christ if that would help my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. In other words, I have been part of a religious movement here all my life. I was born into it. So in my situation, I was born. Unfortunately, people think you can be born a Christian. You can't. Now, you can be born a Baptist, or you can be born a Presbyterian. You can be born a Pentecostal. You can be born a Catholic. You can be born a Lutheran. But you cannot be born a child of God.
That's right.
You have to be born again in order to become a child of God. When I was born, I thought I was born a Christian. Everybody told me I was a Christian because I was born into a Christian home, Christian family. My pastor told me that I was born a Christian. He didn't have a clue, unfortunately. I was born a Presbyterian and raised in that tradition and many wonderful people in that church, as in all of the churches that you came up in. Excuse me. Unfortunately, I found the Lord Jesus as my Savior in spite of my church, not because of it. And when I became a Christian and really came to know Jesus in a personal way, my heart was burdened and became very heavy for the people whom I loved who were part of my religious tradition and my religious upbringing. And that's the way Paul is feeling here about the Jewish people. And he goes on to describe that they had all the advantages. God sent his word to them. He sent the patriarchs, so on and so forth. But as hard as they worked to try to find a right relationship with God, to relieve the guilt of that sin had brought upon them, he said they were unable to do that. In the latter part of chapter 9, he says in verse 30, "What shall we say then? What is the conclusion to what I've just been saying? That the Gentiles..." Somebody tell me what a Gentile is. Anybody who is not a Jew. You have in this context, you have two types of people. You have Jews and non-Jews, and the non-Jew is a Gentile. And so when you see that, it means anybody who's not a Jew. So what shall we say then? He said that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, the Gentiles were not religious people. But yet they have attained to righteousness. They have achieved it. They have it. The kind of righteousness they attained to was the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, the Jewish people, who were God's chosen and had all of the advantages and very religious, followed after the law of righteousness, trying to earn a place with God. They hath not attained to the law of righteousness. How did that happen? Verse 32. Wherefore, how could the Jews, who were religious people, deeply religious, how could they not achieve their objective, which is fellowship and relationship with God, forgiveness of their sins, and have a right standing with a holy God? How could they fail to do that when they tried so hard for so long? He said, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. All of their efforts, Isaiah said, all of our works are what? Are filthy rags. Everything that we try to do to try to make ourselves acceptable to God is throwaway, it's filthy rags. We must simply accept what he has done for us, because what he did was provide a perfect salvation. Ours is based on our ability, which is imperfect. And then he goes on to say that the problem that Israel had, and this is the problem, frankly, this is the problem in many of our Christian churches today. Even though we profess Christ, we do not know him. And I grew up in that kind of a tradition. And it's really a great tragedy. He said, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And the stumbling stone is, we go on to read here, that the stumbling stone is Jesus. It's a stone that God intended to use Jesus as the cornerstone for the kingdom of God. But the Israelites, because of their religion and because of their traditions and because of what they'd been taught, they stumbled over the very thing that God had intended to be their deliverance. But the Gentiles, they didn't know any better. I used to be in sales and marketing, and I spent a lot of my secular life and career in training salespeople. And in doing that, one of the things that I discovered about training anyone to do something, whether it's salespeople or whatever you do at your work, most people have a better idea than the trainer does. You show them how to do something. Now, of course, you've been there doing it for 50 years, right? And Johnny comes in off the street, and he takes the job, and you're supposed to train him, and you show him what to do. You do this and this and this. And before he even tries it your way, he's got a better way. He's got a better idea. We had a saying that in order to be successful with our company, you had to be too stupid to know that there was a better way. In other words, try it our way. We're making a living at this. We're successful at this. We've built a strong company doing this. Just be stupid enough to think that this would be a way to do it. And if you try this and it doesn't work, then do your own thing. But until that, at least try this. And the men that would come to our company and who would say, "Oh, is that how you do this? Is that what you say? Is that what you do? Is that where you get your information?" So, "Oh, okay." And go do it. And majority of the time, they were successful. But the ones who said, oh, I've got a better idea. I'm not going to do it your way. I'm going to do it this way because this is a better way. They were there 6 weeks or 6 months. And sooner or later, they're gone. The same thing is true in spiritual matters. That we have a root problem inside us, and that is, I always know best. And so God establishes a way of salvation, and we fall all over it, tripping all over it, trying to find a way to God our way rather than His. And that's what happened to Israel. They stumbled over the very stone that should have been the foundation for their eternal life. And then chapter 10, verse 1, he cries out again. He says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I want them to be saved. They have tried so hard. Verse number 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God. They really have an energy and a zeal to know the things of God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, the way they're pursuing this is not right. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that what? Believeth. Okay, now with that in mind, let's jump over to chapter 11 and verse 7, which is where we pick up our discussion tonight. What then? What does all of this mean? He's just completed a discussion of grace and contrasted it to works. He says, what's this all mean? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, he's quoting here from Isaiah 29, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David, then, he quotes from the Psalms, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow their back alway. Now, this passage is oftentimes difficult for us to understand, especially if you read it from the lips of Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew. Hold your finger where you are there because we'll be back. But go to Matthew 13 with me. Has this ever troubled you? This passage, Matthew 13, and verse number 10. Now, we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so, is salvation withheld from anyone? No, God wants everyone to be saved. Last Sunday night, I gave you two scriptures, one from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that said clearly that it is the will of God that every man be saved. Remember that? And I gave you 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that said that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. And so I think we have demonstrated from the scripture that it is God's desire, it is his will, that every person come and have his life changed. Well, the disciples came to Jesus on this occasion in Matthew 13:10, and they said to him, why speakest thou unto them that is under the crowds in parables? Why do you use these stories? Why don't you just speak to them directly? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now, we find this strange coming from the lips of Jesus, don't we? Because we know he came for every man. So why is he withholding from some and giving to others? Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. He goes on, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not. What does that mean to you? Seeing, they see not. What do you think Jesus is saying here?
Even though they see it, they can't comprehend the spiritual things because their heart.
They see it with their eyes. They see the natural part of it, but they have no comprehension of the meaning. He said, hearing, they hear not. Now, anybody who has children has experienced this, haven't you? I mean, you speak to your kids and you know they heard you, but they don't hear. Isn't that right? How many of you have brought children into this world, and the first time you said to them, darling, it's time to get ready and go to bed? Immediately, they just bip-bopped off and got all ready and cleaned up everything, got clothed, got changed into their PJs and brushed their teeth, and jumped in bed. And said, oh, mommy, come say prayers with me. Anybody ever have that experience? Doesn't work that way, does it? Why? Because hearing, they did not hear. Why didn't they hear? Because they didn't want to hear. It wasn't what they wanted to hear. Now, if you'd have said, kids, get your jackets on. We're going to Chuck E. Cheese's or wherever the kids go. They would beat you to the car.
That's right. They'd
carry you to the car, Bonnie. Yeah, of course. Why? Because they wanted to hear that. Sure. So what's the point? We know from practical experience, we hear what we want to hear.
That's right.
And in spiritual things, we hear what we want to hear. And so Jesus said, seeing, they didn't see. Hearing, they didn't hear. And so on the surface, you see this idea. And of course, this is what's happening in so many of our churches. That we come in and we sit in the church, we sit in the chair, we sit in the pew, and we hear and we say, oh, isn't that sweet? So it makes no difference in our life. We didn't hear anything. All we heard was some nice speech and some nice singing, and you know, and we left, but we're the same as we were when we came in. Nothing's really happened. We didn't really hear anything with our heart. We didn't see anything with our spiritual eyes. We're looking at it all superficially. Jesus encountered that in his ministry. This was the problem with the Jews. The Jews thought that just because daddy was a Jew, and just because his daddy was a Jew, and his daddy was a Jew, and his daddy was a Jew, and his daddy was Abraham, and Abraham had a good deal with God, therefore I have a deal with God. And people are doing the same thing today. It's not as obvious, but it's still happening today. So Jesus said, here's the problem. I speak to them in parables because some of them don't want to hear. Verse 14, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. Jesus said, my teaching in parables is a specific fulfilling of what Isaiah prophesied about these people. Now, even that, let me read on here and see if you don't pick up something. For years and years and years, I read this passage and it troubled me. Listen to it. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Do you know what that means? Waxed gross. It doesn't mean their ears are full of wax. It means that it has grown fat in the things of this life and it cares nothing about anything spiritual. Gross means fat. Gross. Mardi Gras. Mardi Gross. Fat Tuesday. That's what that means. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, if you read that, you see very clearly that Jesus is speaking in parables in order to hide very important spiritual truths from the casual listener. Do you see that? And isn't that clear to you? In another place, he said, don't cast your pearls before swine, because what will swine do? They will trample the things that are most precious to you in the mud, and then they'll do what? They'll turn and rend you. Okay? People will do the same thing when their hearts are waxed gross. Well, when I used to read this, I said, gee, Lord, I don't understand that, because I know you came for the whole world. I know you love the whole world. Why wouldn't you want these people to hear your word? And then these three words came out of this verse, and they just literally jumped off the page at me. Whose fault is it that they are in this condition? How do we know that? What are the three words? Give me three words that answer the question I just posed. They have closed. I didn't close their ears. I didn't close their eyes. But they have been hearing the things of God over and over and over. Do you know we have a country full of people like this? In the United States of America, the gospel is available in every available means. You can hardly pick up a magazine and not get some manifestation of the gospel. If you go down the radio dial, you'll get Christian station after Christian station. If you channel surf on your TV, you will get, I think we get three real strong Christian stations now on our television set, channel 11 and channel 25 and channel 5. Three Christian stations on the cable. There's a church on every corner, and most corners have three churches. But yet, in our country, we're not having revival. You take this gospel to Africa, and they will fill up an open field with 250,000 people who are coming to hear the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. You go to China, and they are giving their lives in China just to have a Bible to read. They will sacrifice their life. And most American families have 3, 4, 5 or more copies in their homes drawing dust. You go to Latin America, the same thing. The gospel is going forth in what we would call the third world, and people are coming to Christ in multitude numbers. They're not coming to the church, the mainline, what we call generally the mainline traditional church. They are coming to Christ.
Amen.
Many of them are coming to Christ in open-air meetings. Others are coming to Christ in full gospel, charismatic and Pentecostal church. Those churches are exploding overseas, exploding. The traditional churches, the ones that most of us grew up in, that started good, but then got their hearts waxed fat and closed their ears and close their eyes, those churches are getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Jesus said, anyone, listen, when I speak a parable, anyone who wants to understand the truth of the parable can understand it. If you read a parable of Jesus, and this lad, how old are you, son? 8 years old. He will understand more about the parables of Jesus than most full-grown adults who sit in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Why is that? It's because his eyes hasn't closed, and his ears he has not shut. Basically, there is a situation in religion. I don't know why we're on this particularly in this way tonight, but you've heard this. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is already made up. And this is just as dangerous a situation in spiritual things as it is in natural things. No, I don't want to hear that semi-trailer that's barreling down on me at 90 miles an hour. Splat! See? And in spiritual things, people are saying the same thing. No, I do not want to hear what you're saying here about it's Jesus, only Jesus, there's no other way but Jesus. Splat! Jesus said they didn't want to hear. That's why I talk to you in parables so that they cannot understand. They've decided they don't want to understand. I've said, okay, that's fine. They don't want to. I'm not going to force myself upon them. But verse 16, he said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see. And blessed are your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. And he goes right into telling the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils and so on, and we're all familiar with what that parable means. Now, let's go back to Romans again. And this is the same, this is the idea that Paul is describing here when he's talking about his Jewish brethren. He's saying, my heart is broken for them. I pray to God for my Jewish brethren. I want them to be saved. But he said, I know what the scripture says, that God has given them a spirit of slumber, verse 8. He has put them to sleep so that they can't see and they can't hear because they don't want to see and they don't want to hear. Now, let me ask you this question. Did when Jesus come, let me ask it this way. To what group of people did he minister primarily, almost exclusively? To the Jews. Did any Jews believe in him and follow him? They did. So any could have, couldn't they? And those that didn't, why didn't they? Because they didn't want to. Okay? So what the Word of God is saying is, look, if you make a decision that you don't want to have the things of God, or you don't want them God's way, he will make it easy for you to resist it. He will put your spirit, as it were, to sleep. Now, this is what's going on in our country, beloved. This is what's going on in our nation. This is what's going on in our community. This is what's going on in our schools, brother. This is why it is like that. Because over a period of time, you cannot say to the Lord God Almighty, I don't want your word in my school. I don't want you praying in his name, in your name in my school. I don't want the mention of anything about you in my school. And then expect him to bring wisdom, to bring revelation, to bring peace, to bring any of his benefits. Would you? No. What you would do is you'd do the same thing. You'd put a spirit of slumber on them. You'd essentially say, if you don't want it, I'm not going to force it down your throat. This happens to individuals. It happens to groups. It happens to churches. It happens to nations. This is a principle. God is not one. The devil will knock your door down to get in your house. But the Lord will not. He knocks. And Revelation 3:20 says, I stand at the door of your heart and I what? Now see, the devil will take a battering ram and knock it down and do everything he can to bust his way into your life, into your family, into your church, into your nation. The Lord will not do that. He will knock. And he said, what is the way to respond to that? If any man hear and open the door. Someone said, the door to our heart only has a knob on the inside. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, then I will what? I will come in to him. In other words, I will respond to the invitation. So I will call, and this is why the Word of God says, Jesus said himself, many are called, but only few are chosen. Which one are chosen? Which ones are chosen? The ones that open the door. See, we must open the door. God can do anything he wants, except he cannot run over your life. Because he has made you a free moral agent. He has made you a creature of choice, not chance.
That's right.
You're not a robot.
That's right.
You're made in his image. We're made in his image. That means that we can make choices just like he does. We are like him. We are much more like him than any of us recognize. And because we are like him, we have the right to choose our future. And we can say, yes, I want you in my life. And so I'm opening the door. Jesus, come into my heart and live here and make your abode here and rule in my heart and bring your life and bring your peace and your joy and your wisdom and your knowledge and your revelation and bring your understanding and bring all of those wonderful things. Bring your everlasting life with you when you come and live on the inside of me. Paul said the Jews would never have that. Romans 11, he said, therefore God gave them a spirit of slumber. David saw this, and he loved God, but it broke his heart that his brethren round about him were so hard-hearted. And he said to God, this is really harsh, verse 9, let your table be made a snare. Let their table be made a snare and a snap, a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense. In other words, David said, pay them off the same, you know, give them what they deserve. Now, we wouldn't pray that way as believers in the Lord Jesus, would we? David was under another covenant and did not have the Spirit of God dwelling in him as we do. And so he wouldn't have the same kind of sense of compassion that a Christian ought to have. And so we would never pray for our enemies this kind of a prayer. But you understand how he would pray that and how he would say that. Then verse 11, Paul says, I say then, he's great for these posing questions and then giving the answers. Have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, did the nation of Israel stumble over the stumbling stone so that they should utterly fall? In the margin of my Bible, I don't know if I wrote this in from the Amplified Bible or from another translation or whether it just came out of the Greek from this word fall, but it doesn't mean just to fall down. It means to fall beyond recovery. You know the lady on the television commercial that says, I've fallen and I cannot get up? Okay? That is falling beyond recovery. And that's not what that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about just stumbling and falling and then jumping back up again. What he's saying is, have the nation of Israel, have they stumbled that they should utterly fall beyond recovery? And then he answers this question, as he often does, God forbid. But rather through their fall is come unto the Gentiles. Salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, in 11:1, he asks the question, hath God cast away his people? Same question he's asking in verse 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? In verse 1, he answered it, no, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. I'm the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. If God had cast Israel completely away, there'd be no way for me to be saved, or Peter, or any of these other Jewish disciples. The entire church, remember, on the day of Pentecost, was of what persuasion? It was Jewish. The entire church was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. All of the Christians were Jewish. Remember what Peter preached to them that day? He said, this Jesus whom God hath sent, you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain. And who killed the Lamb of God? Wasn't it the Jewish people that brought him to trial and had him crucified? And they were the very ones who, when Peter was preaching, they said, oh, what shall we do? They were pricked in their hearts. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and turn, and you should be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. God will give you the Holy Ghost the same as he did to me, same as he did to us.
Amen.
And how many people were saved that day, you remember? Acts chapter 2? 3,000. 3,000. 3,000 that day.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
All Jews, or at least predominantly Jews. So it wasn't until Acts chapter 10 when Peter went to Cornelius' house. Remember when Peter had the vision? The sheet came down from heaven three times and all that happened. And he went to Cornelius' house. Cornelius was the Italian, was the Roman soldier. And when he went there, see, they would never have gone to a Gentile to bring the gospel. But when God sent him there, that's when the gospel came to the Gentiles. And that's about 10 years after Pentecost. See, the church was almost entirely Jewish for almost 10 years after the resurrection of Christ. So the answer to the question, has God cast away his people? Did God cause his people to stumble that they should fall? God forbid. But the ministry is now not primarily to the Jew, it is to everyone. Now, in Romans 11, I'm sorry, hold your finger at Romans 11 and go back to Romans 1 a minute. And notice something with me. When Jesus came, to whom was his ministry directed? To the Jews. In fact, when the Gentile woman, the Canaanite woman, you remember her, the Syrophoenician woman, came to him and said, my daughter is at home grievously vexed with the devil. And Jesus said, I'm sorry, woman, it's not your time. Your time will come, but it's not now. And she said, she wouldn't leave him alone. And he said, the children's bread, you know, is not given to the dogs. And she said, well, just give me some crumbs. Remember that?
That's right.
And so he resisted her request initially, which tells us what God was doing here. All through Paul's ministry, if you read the book of Acts, whenever Paul went to a new town, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. He brought the gospel to the Jews. If the Jewish people, because wouldn't you think that they would have responded since their God was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? So he took the gospel message to those that should have responded initially. In most of those towns, however, they drummed him out. Drove him out of town. couple places thought they'd killed him, stoned him. Then he would do what? Then he would go to the Gentiles. He went to the pagans, the non-Jews. He went to the people that never heard of the Jewish God, Jehovah, and began to preach Jesus to them. And many people were saved. Now, but look at Romans 1 and 16. For I am not ashamed. Remember how much time we spent in this verse when we were there? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, that is the preaching of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to what?
Everyone
that believeth. Now, it doesn't say just to the elect or just a certain few. It says to everyone that believeth in what sequence? To the Jew first and also to the Greek or the non-Jew or the Gentile is basically what he's saying here. So the gospel is to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Now, are there Jewish people, were there Jewish people being saved in Paul's time? Yes, there were. Are there Jewish people being saved today?
Yes.
Yes, hallelujah. Is there anybody here who has a Jewish background, Jewish persuasion? We call them completed Jews. In fact, we are so interested in that ministry that we support with our mission money every month. We send a portion of our mission to the Jews for Jesus organization, and their entire ministry is to take the gospel to the Jewish people. A man in the United States today who is doing more than any other single individual for the cause of the defense of religious liberties is a Messianic Jew, a completed Jew, a man by the name of Jay Sekulow. And he has stood before the Supreme Court on numerous occasions and very effectively presented the case for religious liberty in the United States. And if it were not for his ministry and others like him, it would be much more difficult in our country than it is. And so there are many. We had, there's a Jewish congregation, what we call a Messianic Jewish congregation. That means that they accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. There's a Messianic Jewish congregation over in North Atlanta, very active, very aggressive. Robert Solomon is the pastor of that church, Jewish man, obviously. That's Jay Sekulow's church, by the way. I don't know if you know that he lives in Atlanta. And a number of years ago, we had Bob Solomon come to our church and conduct a series of meetings for us on Wednesday night and just sharing with us about the ministry to the Jewish people and what Jewish people typically believe and so on. I found it very interesting. So what Paul is saying here is that God has not cast the Jewish people off completely. Any Jew who wants to be saved could then be saved, can now be saved,
right,
but he has to get saved the same way you did.
That's right.
It's only Jesus. See, you cannot, when John the Baptist was preaching, and he's out in the wilderness, you know, he's dressed in camel skins and he ate wild locusts and he looked like a wild, crazy man. But yet he obviously had the anointing of God upon him, and he's out there on the Jordan River in the wilderness, and the people were coming out of the cities to hear his message. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And those that did want to repent, he would take them into the river and baptize them as an indication that they had made a decision to turn from whatever wickedness was in their life and to acknowledge God. And this was the fulfilling of the scripture from Isaiah, where Isaiah said, prepare ye the way in the wilderness. John said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make the valleys straight. Make a highway. And this was preparation for Jesus to come with the full gospel message. Well, when John was preaching out there, where a lot of these religious folks would come out of the cities roundabout and would come to his meetings there along the Jordan River. And he said to a group of them one day, he said, who advised you to flee from the wrath which is to come? And God must have shown him their hearts and that they were there not for the purpose that the common people were. And the conversation goes on. He says to them, don't you say we have Abraham to our father, therefore we're fine with God. He said, God Almighty could take those rocks over there and turn them into children of Abraham. Big deal that Abraham's your father, you know. And so we see this principle all the way through the Word of God. And every one of God's messengers that he sent proclaimed the same truth, the same truth, the same truth. And that truth is, don't ever put your eternal confidence in anything or anyone other than Jesus.
Right.
Don't ever put your eternal confidence in belonging to the right church. Do you know you can belong to the wrong church and still be saved? You can belong to the right church and still spend eternity in hell.
That's right.
Are you listening?
That's right.
Because your church relationship, while it means a great deal in your spiritual growth and so on and so forth, has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not you're going to become a child of God. Because we become a child of God not by the will of man, but by taking God as our Father, Jesus Christ as our Savior. So this is the principle. Now let's go back to Romans 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In other words, this is really a profitable thing for you all, for to provoke them to jealousy. God is, if you get this image that Paul is using here, God is going to make it clear that he's going to have a people. And if the ones that he called initially will not come, then he will go and call others. Now the best story I know to describe this principle is the story of the, Jesus told this in a parable. You remember the story of the Lord of the manor who had prepared a great feast? And he sent all these invitations out to all of the high muckety-mucks in the area, you know, all of the people who were the high and the noble and so on, to come to the wedding feast. And they all had excuses. One said, well, I've just got married and I can't come. And another said, well, I just bought a piece of property and I've got to go check it out. And another one said, well, I just bought some oxen and I've got to go prove them and make sure that I got a good deal on them. And everybody had a different excuse. Well, my kids have a soccer game, and my boss wants me to come over, and my wife has a headache, and you know, I mean, you know, you as much time as you have, you can come up with that many excuses, and that's what the people did. And so, when the man's servants came back and said, "We took your invitations," you know, there was no post office in that day. And so the way that you give an invitation is you hand-delivered it. So he sent his servants out. They hand-delivered these invitations. Come to this tremendous feast that we're having, this great celebration. And they brought back all of the RSVPs. I'm sorry, we can't come for all of these reasons. So what did the man say? He said, hey, wait a minute. I've got a house full of goodies here. The banquet table is full. I've got all of this food bought. I've got the entertainers, the musicians are here. We're going to have a banquet, and we're going to have a dance here, and we are going to have a celebration and a feast. And if they don't want to come, then you go into the highways and the byways, and you invite the scourge of society, and you invite them to come. And that's precisely what they did, so that the house would be furnished with guests. Now, what Jesus is describing in this story is exactly what we're talking about here. That God sent forth his invitation, first of all in the prophets, secondarily in his Son, to come to have a family relationship with God and to come to this great celebration feast of everlasting life. But those who should have come, the invited guests, in this case particularly Israel, said, we don't want to come, we've got too many other things going on, and ask to be excused, request an excuse for us. And so God said, nope, I've got a kingdom here. I'm gonna have a family. Come hell, high water, anything in between, I am going to have sons and daughters. You go into the highways and the hedges and the bars and the bee houses, and you find people who are willing to come, and you give them my invitation. Now that's what we're doing, aren't we? We're sending out we are the servants of God delivering the invitation. That's what preaching the gospel is all about. We are putting out the invitation. And the gospel is to be preached according to Matthew or Mark 15. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Yeah, but if we do that, you know, we're probably going to preach it to some yellow-skinned people. And some of them might believe. Well, glory!
Amen.
But everybody doesn't feel that way, do they? Well, we may go into downtown Atlanta and preach the gospel, and somebody come in here, hadn't washed his hair in 4 weeks, and be high on dope. Well, glory to God.
Amen.
The gospel is to be preached to every creature, not just to the pretty people. Not just to the desirable ones. And whosoever will may come. Now, God's provoking the Jew to jealousy. Did you know that God was using you to make Israel jealous? Did you know that? Say what? He'll do anything. Yes, he'll do anything except change his word. To try to get his people to come. Verse 12. Now he says, if the fall of the Jewish people be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. In other words, the fact that they have lost out is bringing this wonderful spiritual riches to the Gentiles. Then how much more will it be when we have their fullness? What will it be like when the Jewish people finally recognize that Jesus, this man who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, is really the Messiah that they're still looking for? When they figure that out, whoo, glory to God. So he says, verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I'm magnifying my office, if by any means I might provoke to emulation. Now this word emulation means jealousy. If I might by any means provoke to emulation them that are my flesh, the Jewish people, and thereby I might save some. So here's Paul's heart too. Essentially what he's saying is, I'm going to be all things to all people in order that I may win some. I'm not going to be a sinner, but I'll go where they are and do the same thing. Isn't this the wonderful thing about Jesus? I mean, Jesus could have stayed in heaven and said, come on up, come on up. But he came to where we were. Now, if the angels in heaven are like most church people, they would have condemned him for going into the cesspool of the earth. I'll tell you, if I decided tomorrow to go into one of the local bars, I'd have no intention to do that, but if I did, if I walked into one of the local gin mills in Douglas County, in Douglasville, in order to minister the gospel to someone or ones, ooh, this church would be a buzz. Ooh, this community would be a buzz. Preacher in raid on beer joint. Why is that? Why should that be? Now, if I was in there getting loaded like the rest of them, you know, it should make the headlines. But do you understand the principle? He came to where we were. We've got to be willing to go where they are.
That's right.
Because most of them don't know how to come to where we are. That's why we go into all the world. That's why we want reach out ministries through the church. It is safer to go by twos. Yes, yes, yes. Okay, verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, then what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, I believe what Paul is talking about here is, as wonderful as it is in Christ today, you don't have a clue how wonderful, the wonderful things that God has in store for his family when the whole family comes together, including his Jewish people. God still has a love for the nation of Israel. If you read your newspaper and don't understand that, then you're seeing but you don't see. If how many of you were old enough to know what happened in 1967 and are willing to admit it? I noticed some hands going up at a nice discreet level. In 1967, the nation of Israel, the reborn nation of Israel, was at that point almost 20 years old. In 1948, May is when Israel got a charter to establish their own nation. You know that that was the land of Palestine up until then, and the Jewish people had no homeland for almost 2,000 years. In May of 1948, and they were dispersed all over the world. Of course, they had settled in, you know, many of them here in our own country, many of them in Russia, many of them in the Slavic countries, many of them in Germany. Of course, many of them were killed in Germany, as we know, during the Second World War. So we're 6 million killed. That's a lot of people of any persuasion. But all over the world, you will find Jewish people dispersed. Of course, this is simply a fulfilling of what God said he was going to do. And for almost 2,000 years, the land of Palestine did not belong to the Jewish people, it belonged to the Arabs, the Palestinians. And in 1948, when the United Nations decided to partition Palestine, and they just drew a line right down through it and said, east will be Palestine, this is for the Arabs, and from that line west of the Mediterranean, this is going to be the renewed state of Israel. And the Jewish people began to pour into this new country, a new nation, in 1948 and beyond. The Arabs said, we're going to drive them into the sea. We're not going to live with these people. This is our country. We're going to drive them right into the ocean. And several times they tried. In 1967, Israel is a country of only a few million people at this time, not a very large country at all. Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and all of the large, powerful Arab nations round about Israel federated themselves together in a military federation and attacked in June of 1967 with tanks and airplanes to completely exterminate the nation of Israel. In 7 days, this little nation had defeated every one of those Arab countries. Now, I was alive at that point. I mean, I was only 3 or 4 years old, but I was old enough. You can pray for me after the meeting's over tonight. But I was old enough to understand what was going on. I was old enough to realize what was happening. And I wasn't a Christian yet in 1967, but I knew enough about the Word of God to know that the Jewish people had somebody on their side other than America. Now, many say it was the United States that helped them, you know, and their weapons and so on and so forth. But no, it's God Almighty protected His people. And since then, you realize that the Arabs have been trying to take Jewish land away from them for the last 30 years. And they can't get it militarily. Now, the nation of Israel is about to give it away in what is now called land for peace. In other words, I give you some of my land and you leave me alone, is basically what's happening. Unfortunately, I think that's not going to work because you and I know that you don't treat a bully that way. But there are a lot of people, the Jewish people, don't want to, you know, they don't want to live in this kind of threatening environment, and they think that they can trade some land for assurances of peace. And they have some short-term peace. See, this is what's going to happen in the latter days when the Antichrist comes. And the Antichrist is going to say, Israel, I'll guarantee your peace if you make a pact with me. And that's what brings in the 7-year tribulation period. You've got 3.5 years of peace. And then the Antichrist says, okay, this is pretty good. We have this renewed temple here in Jerusalem. I'm going to put a statue in there of me. I want you to worship me, not Jehovah. And that's when all hell is going to break loose on the earth. But we think, how could that ever happen? But see, it's happening right now. It's happening in Israel right now. People are more concerned about their peace than they are the promises of God. And so we see the Word of God being lived out all around us right now. But God, the whole point of that is, God still has a place for His people Israel. He hasn't given up on them yet. All He did with them was set them aside, as it were, and take His good news to the whole world. The Jewish people can still come in, but God's going to come back and do something in the nation, among the Jewish people. Let's see if we can move on through this, some of the rest of this. As we're on the subject, I'd like to, I don't want to leave it right in the middle. Verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, then the lump is also holy, talking here about dough. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root. Remember this, it's the root that's bearing thee. Now, what he's using here is the analogy of he uses the analogy of a lump of dough, but I'm just going to concentrate on the olive tree here because it's clearer, easier for us to understand. What he's saying here is if the root of the tree is a certain character, then the branches of that tree are the same character. If the root is holy, then the tree is also holy. He said, what he's describing here is Israel is a good olive tree. You, Gentiles, you're a wild olive tree. We would say today, you're a wild hare, unruly. You won't lay down. That's what a wild hare does. It won't behave. It won't lay down. It goes every different direction, right? Wild olive trees, you can't eat the fruit from them. They are alive, but don't produce anything that's of any value. So he says, I've got this tree over here that's a good tree. It's Israel. But it's got a lot of branches on it that aren't worth anything. They're not producing anything. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to prune those branches off. Jewish people. The ones that are producing, I'm going to leave on there. But I'm going to cut off by pruning all those branches that close their ears. They had first dibs on the gospel, but they rejected it and said, I don't want it, and so I'm going to cut them off. Now, what am I going to put in their place? I've got this wild olive tree over here, this whole, the Gentiles. When you read your Old Testament, it talks about the isles, the I-S-L-E. The isles, something or other is going on in the isles. He's talking about the non-Jewish world, talking about the Gentile world when you see that phrase. The isles are the non-Jewish nations. So he goes over to the wild olive tree, and he finds a branch that will be cooperative, as it were. And he snips it off the wild olive tree. That would be Debbie Holcomb. And he takes that Debbie branch, and he brings it over here. You didn't know Debbie Holcomb was a wild olive branch, did you? And he brings that branch over here. Wave your hand, Debbie, like a branch. See, she can still do it. She can act like a tree. And he takes this wild olive branch named Debbie Holcomb, and he brings it over here, and he grafts it in. You understand what grafting does? Grafting makes it now part of the tree. It gets its life now. Instead of getting a wild life from this wild tree, this sin tree as it is, she gets her life now from the root, which is the good root, which is the life and the nature and the character of God. It's what he was doing in Israel. She partakes of that. She wasn't born into it. She just becomes a part of it because God, the most magnificent gardener, was able to take Debbie Holcomb's wild branch and graft it in. And do you know what happens to Debbie Holcomb? She starts producing really beautiful olives. Now see, when she was over here in this wild tree, she couldn't produce diddly. Thank you. I guess, is that an acceptable word?
Yes. In truth.
In truth it is. All right. She could produce nada. Because the life that was coming up through the root of the tree she was a part of was bad. No life at all. But take her off that tree and put her in and plug her into this tree and fire that juice up through her, and boy, you get some really good olives. So what's God got now? He had an olive tree. This is the image that Paul's using. He had an olive tree that had a real good root on it. I mean, what he planted was good. It was valuable. But the branches were lousy branches. So what do? He snipped them off, and he grafted in some good branches. And so now he's got he had here some shimmy-eye branches. He cut that one off, and he put in a Greg White branch in his place. And so he winds up with a tree now that has been more or less altered and modified, but he's got the best of everything. He's got the good, strong root. He's got his life in it. And he's got branches that will yield to the life that is coming, the sap that is coming up through that tree, and won't stand there right at the trunk and say, I don't want that sap. Let it come. Let me have it. And when that life flowed into those branches begin to produce. Now, how does this all occur? I'm going to tell you that the branches get cut off because of unbelief. And the wild branches get grafted in because of belief.
Right.
See, here's a branch that has the natural right to fellowship with that in that tree, and he says, I don't want this. I don't want this. Here's a wild branch over here saying, I'll take it. I'll take it. And God trades them out. Now, let's go back and read here. Verse number 17 again. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive, wert grafted in among them, and with them, that is with the Peters and the Pauls and the Barnabases and so on, you partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. See, I am proud to have a Jewish heritage.
That's right. Amen.
Because my God entered the world through the Jewish people. But verse 18, he says, don't you boast against those branches that were cut off. If you are going to boast about the fact, well, I got it and you don't, remember that you're not the one that's supporting the root.
That's right.
The root is supporting you.
Amen.
And so, see, many Christians today have no regard for our Jewish heritage. We want to say, well, the Jews, they crucified Christ. They're the ones that hung him on a cross. Therefore, Hitler killed 6 million of them. They said, we don't want him as our king. Let his blood be on our hands. They just got what they asked for. And there are many Christians who feel that way. I'm special in the eyes of God. I've got a place for God. They threw it away, what they had. Paul says, no, 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 no. Don't forget that you are participating and partaking of the life that they preserved.
That's right.
Yes, it is true that God broke those branches off. But if it wasn't for the Jewish people, where would you be if it were not for Mary, the virgin, who said, be it unto me according to thy word, O God. Where would you be?
That's right.
Where would you be?
That's right.
Where would you be if there had not been a Paul who on the road to Damascus, when he was blinded that day, said, Lord, what would you have me do? Where would you be if there was no Abraham? Where would you be if there was no David? Where would you be if there was no Isaiah, no Jeremiah? Where would you be if we didn't have this root? The patriarchs, the oracles of God, the Word of God. The Jewish people preserved the Word of God for millennia. Millennia. Thousands of years. And the Jewish people gave us a Bible that is reliable and trustworthy. So let's not boast.
That's right.
It's the root that's supporting you, not you supporting the root. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, well, the branches were broken off to make room for me so that I might be grafted in. Here's Paul's answer. Well, it's because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by your what? The reason you got in there and the reason you stay in there is because of your faith. Be not high-minded, but rather fear or have reverence to God. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Now, this is a terrific verse here for those who believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. Because this really flies in the face of that, doesn't it? There are those that say that if you've once been saved, you're a little child, you get saved, you can live like the devil for the rest of your life and just be a little demon or a hellion, and you just tiptoe right into heaven when you die. See, that's a false doctrine.
That's right.
That's false. We stand not because of our good works.
That's
we
right.
stand because of our faith, and we can lose our place in God because of unbelief. If you stop believing that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and he is the only way to reach God, then you've lost it. And he breaks off the wild branches grafted in just as quickly as he breaks off the... Now, that ought not to make us terrified of God. But it ought to terrify us against any kind of sin or any kind of false teaching that would draw us away from God, that would take our faith away. That's what we ought to have fear of. See, I'm not frightened that God's going to do something to me to harm me. How could I fear him when he sent his own son on my behalf? How could I be frightened of him? See? But I'm terrified of anything that would come into my life that would draw me away from the things that make my faith strong. This is why it is dangerous to be separated from the church. Dangerous. In some cases, they are believing what they want to believe with their head, but not believing with their heart, and therefore they're not saved. There are others who really truly believe in their heart in Jesus for salvation, but perhaps have not come to the place where they understand certain what I say we ought to major on the majors and minor on the minors, because there are many in the body of Christ who disagree on the subject of whether you ought to have juice or wine for communion, okay? Big deal. Or whether at baptism you ought to sprinkle or dunk. It you know, doesn't make any difference on those things. Jesus is the central thing. The problem is when you find someone who continually resists what the Word clearly says, then I have a problem believing or accepting the fact that they really know the Jesus whose Spirit wrote this Bible. Because if the Spirit of Jesus is in you, when you see it clearly, you will say, oh, yeah, I see that. And not be one of those who, you know, we were talking about earlier. That's why I say I wouldn't want to judge that. For 37 years of my life, I was pillar of the church, and I had all the answers, and I knew it all up here. But if I'd have died, I'd have broken hell wide open. I would have had the greatest shock of my life, and I really understand how terribly deceived a person can be. And when the person is deceived, it's very easy for them to deceive others. And this is one of the things that I'm so concerned about children who grow up in Christian homes. Oftentimes, children learn all the lingo,
that's right,
but don't really know the man Jesus and never really get born again. This is why I preach so aggressively the baptism in the Holy Spirit, because that's not something you can fake. You with me? Okay. All right, let's move on. A couple of verses and then we'll be done. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell severity. Now he didn't cause them to fall. They chose to fall. So they participate in his wrath. God is not some giant pussycat. He's not some great granddaddy with a box full of all-day suckers that everybody's going to be saved at the end. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mean, we have to understand this, that he has a way. You either come his way or you don't come. So we either participate in his goodness, which is magnificent, or we participate in his wrath, which is terrifying and awesome. Toward thee, but on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, on what condition? If you continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Continue in your faith, continue believing. And they also, if they abide, the Jewish people, abide not still in their unbelief, they shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So even though he broke them off because of their unbelief, he put them back in because of their belief. You see? Do you understand? Are you understanding from this image that it is faith, 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 heart faith, not intellectual agreement or intellectual understanding? This is not a mental matter. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of putting your confidence in this man Jesus forever and ever, not simply acknowledging him as a historical character. The Bible says the devils also believe that there's one God. I mean, that's no big deal to believe that there's one God. The devils also believe, but they're not going to be saved, are they? So it takes more than that. It takes more than an intellectual agreement. It takes a heart faith. It's very important for us to declare the simplicity of this gospel truth to our children. I've told you over and over again that most people who get saved before the age of 20. And after the age of 50, there are very few who get saved, because we get so stuck, you know, in our ways. Our ministry to children is very, very important. And then verse 24, and this would be the last one. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Isn't this a beautiful image? And doesn't this make this whole business that we've been discussing for several weeks just very, very clear? And don't you understand that when the folks get off into this predestination and this election business, really how weird that is and how unscriptural that is? For if Israel was predestined to be saved, then how could God ever break off the branches?
You understand what I'm saying here? So I always go to the Word. Always go to the Word. Let the Bible speak to you. The Bible is not hard to understand.
That's right.
It is not difficult to understand. You don't have to cry out, oh, Jesus, come down here and show me what this means. You know, I mean, the Word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, the Scripture says. We have the capacity to understand if you want to know. The most important thing you can do with your Bible reading is simply say, when you sit down and open up your Bible to read it, say, Lord, as I read your Word today, let your Holy Spirit speak to me. Show me what these words mean. And He will. And He can show that it's the most remarkable thing about this book. You do not have to be a Phi Beta Kappa. You do not have to be a PhD. Somebody told me PhD stood for post hole digger. You do not have to. I'm not against education, understand me, but we have a lot of educated idiots.
That's right.
You know, and that's the idea there. You do not have to be an adult.
That's right, man.
Anyone can understand the Word. Anybody can understand the Word of God who wants to. Now, obviously, as you grow older and you grow older in the Lord, you understand it deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. A child, for example, will understand certain things about the story of David and Goliath. A teenager will understand more things about David and Goliath. An adult will understand more things about that story. Every time you read that story once a year for all your life, you get something new every time you read it. Newer, deeper, richer, fuller. Because this is not a dead book. It is a living book. It is the words of the living God. Amen. All right, anybody want to ask a question about what we've discussed?